We are now going to spend some time opening up the Bible together. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab that. If you don't have a Bible, there's some black Bibles under the chairs. We'd love for you to have your own paper Bible. You can take that home. We know there are a lot of digital copies you can grab online and on your devices, but it's great to have a paper one to flip through and mark up. So you're welcome to keep one of those. We should be around page 215, 216 in the black Bibles that you'll see under the chairs. And we're in the series in Judges called Dysfunctional Saviors. So Judges is the seventh book in the Old Testament. The series is called Dysfunctional Saviors, and the big idea that we've seen is that both false gods and failed heroes make us long for Jesus. And we've noticed, if you've been with us, it's a hard book. We joke that it's an R-rated book, and what it does is more and more the decay and the chaos and the dysfunction makes us long for Jesus. We need Jesus, who is both the true God and the true human hero that we've all been waiting for. So this week, the name of the sermon is Bound by Sin. We'll be in Judges chapter 16. It's the last episode of Samson's life, Bound by Sin. Samson appears as kind of an escape artist in this story. He keeps getting surrounded and breaking free. He keeps getting bound with ropes and chains and keeps breaking free again. And this was reminding me as I was studying it this week of a famous escape artist named Harry Houdini. Have y'all heard of Houdini? He's very famous, previous century, did vaudeville acts. He got really famous going to Europe and doing a show, kind of tour where he would match wits with the police force who would bind him in handcuffs and chains and different things, then he'd be able to escape. And it just got more and more complicated throughout his career. He began doing things like putting himself in a straitjacket and being buried underwater or being chained up with a ball and chain and thrown in the water or locked in a bucket. There's all kinds of crazy things put in a chest and he would continue to escape. Those are the kinds of things we're going to see in the Samson story. We're going to see Samson in his great strength continue by his supernatural strength to escape the human bonds that are put on him. But the irony of the story that we are to notice is that he can't escape the bonds of his own sin. The indulgence of his flesh continues to bind him more and more, and it finally gets him in the end. Sometimes this is known as the Samson and Delilah story. We've noticed there have been a lot of women who he's seen with his eyes and been attracted to, even though they were off limits according to God's standards for him. And this gets him into more and more trouble again and again. It's interesting to note as well, with Harry Houdini, he actually died not by being chained up underwater. He actually died by getting beat up by a middle-aged woman. Did y'all know that? It's a really bizarre story. Go read Wikipedia, the only authority on the subject. But it was fascinating. I was like, whoa, I never heard that part of the story. That's weird. So we're going to read Judges 16. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the beginning and the end of the story to kind of capture where it's going, and then we'll unpack all the verses as we move along. So Judges 16, and I'm going to start with verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 17 through 21. So a little jumping around. So starting with verses 1 through 3, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they have surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, if you don't know the geography, I did take the time to look it up for you. I didn't know the geography either. That's 40 miles. He ripped the gates off the city and marched 40 miles away. This is truly a strong man. Let's skip down to verse 17. Verse 17, he's been battling wits with Delilah, this woman that he's fallen in love with. And she keeps begging him and begging him to tell her the secrets of his strength. And he finally told her his secret. And verse 17 says, and he told her all his heart, and he said to her, a razor's never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he's told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free. but he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. They made him a slave. They tortured him. They bound him with shackles and chains. And so again, summary is, we see Samson, by his physical strength, continue to escape whatever bonds, whatever traps that he's put in. And yet he doesn't learn the lesson that God has a very clear command on his life, and the more and more we give ourselves over to sin, the more we become bound by that sin. And so that's the negative lesson we're going to learn from the story today. We do see some character development as we work through the story. We see some pretty cool stuff at the end. But let me pray for us that God would help us to see Jesus in these, as I've said, really hard stories. Let's pray that he'd be with us. God, we ask that you would be among us, that as we read these hard, difficult, sometimes depressing stories, that we would see that you're at work. God, that we would recognize, see a mirror of our own failings, but also get these hints of glory, that you're at work, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that even when Israel has hit rock bottom and they're not even asking for help anymore, you still move with unexpected grace. So we thank you that you're the God of unexpected grace, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you've pursued us in love, and you're pursuing us even now as we study your word. We pray that your Spirit would be among us to hear and see that you are here, that you are with us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, the big idea is bound by sin. And we want to contrast the physical escape artist with the spiritual slave, right? One of the commentators said, you know, physically he's got great stature, but spiritually he's very small. And that's the contrast we should notice in these stories as we keep reading the Samson stories. I also want to remind you, as we said, that this is kind of the high point of Judges and the low point simultaneously, right? He's the greatest hero of all the judges, and he's the most sinful and impulsive. He gives in to what he sees, right? He's continually straying off the path. And so simultaneously, we have this concept of someone who is a great sinner, but also represents salvation for God's people. And as I said, this can be confusing to us, but it should remind us of our need for Jesus. So three things we'll see in this story, three negative examples we'll see in the life of Samson, is number one, sin starts easy. Sin starts easy. We talk about this a lot around here. We want to be careful to not become the kind of religious people that pretend that we're always horrified by sin. We're all real people that are tempted to sin. Sin looks easy, tastes good often, and then we get bound by it. So sin starts easy. Number two, sin enslaves us all. None of us really escape. We're all poisoned by sin. We're all broken by sin. We're all chained and bound by sin. Sin enslaves us all. And then finally, sin brings death. Sin brings death. So number one, sin starts easy. We see this in verses 1 through 14. So this little section we already read, once again, he's ensnared by his eyes, right? He sees something that looks good. It says he saw a prostitute in Gaza. He went into her. And then the Gazites, the men of Gaza, were like, okay, we got to trap him. Here he is. We've got him in this room. We know where he is. Let's surround him. Let's kidnap him. But Samson, again, escapes. It says, he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate, verse 3, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all. He put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. As I said, that's 40 miles away. This is an incredible feat. And we've noted that we can be gifted supernaturally by God's Spirit and still lack character that reflects the grace of God. This is confusing to us. This is weird to us. But we've said again and again, hey, do we ever do bad things? We sure do. We are sinners aspiring to follow Jesus and do good things. Hopefully we're not as far gone as Samson, but we're all rotten to the core because of our own sin and selfishness. Only Jesus can save us. Our own strength cannot save us. And so that's the story we keep seeing with Samson. I grabbed a picture of a strong man. Remind us of Samson. This is Mark Felix, one of the world's greatest strongmen. He's picking up like tractor tires. I've never seen a tractor that big. But anyway, these are huge, huge tractor tires. You know, these strongmen competitions, they'll lift like stone, these giant stones. You know, they'll throw things. They do all kinds of things. That's the kind of stuff that Samson's doing. Reminder, we've said over the last few weeks, this is a war with the Philistines who were obsessed with demigods and strongman superheroes. So God is turning their own obsession against them. He's using a strong man, a supernatural strong man, to defeat the Philistines. Let's keep reading the story. After this, he loved a woman in the valley. So verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, we're not sure if Delilah is Hebrew or Philistine. She's working for the Philistines, but we don't actually know. Her name can be a Hebrew name, and he met her at this valley, which was basically the border between the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Philistia. So she's kind of in the in-between area. We're not exactly sure which side she's on, but she ends up working for the bad guys. Verse 5 says, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. This is a ton of money. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. She's trying to figure out how to bind him. He should be suspicious, right? What I want you to see is Samson's great strength makes him arrogant. And I think this can happen to us as well. Whatever our gifts are, we can start to think like, I kind of got things figured out, right? You're good with people. You're like, I'm good with people. I got things figured out. You're physically strong. I'm physically strong. I'm not like those weak people. I got it figured out. I don't really need God's help. I don't need to be told what to do, right? Maybe you're really organized. I'm really organized. I'm not like those disorganized people. I got things figured out. And this is the kind of thing that's happening with Samson. He's like, I'm strong. I don't have to worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. Verse 7, Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Hebrew scholars like to point out there's this obsession with fresh in these stories. If y'all notice that? The fresh jawbone, the fresh carcass of the lion, right? Like there's this like obsession with fresh, gooey, wet, nasty things in these stories. And it should remind us he's a Nazirite that wasn't ever supposed to touch a dead body, right? This is just more dead body parts coming into the life of Samson. She's like, okay, bring these gooey, fresh tendons from an animal to tie me up, then I'll be weak like any other man. Verse 8, the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Once again, he's too strong. This is too easy. He'll keep playing around with sin with Delilah. Verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in the inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. This is just an insane story. Are y'all noticing how weird the story is? Okay, we got repetition. It's brilliant storytelling, beautiful repetition, but also you just see the ridiculousness of Samson. Like she keeps saying, how can I bind you? How can I bind you? How can I bind you? He just keeps playing around with it. He said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. This is the most creative one yet, right? It's like, so I've got really long hair. If you weave it into a carpet, then I will be bound. Verse 14, so while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep. He pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Samson continues to break free because he's strong. And I think the warning for us, as we see this story progress, is we can think because of our strength, we're strong enough that we don't really need to worry about sin. We can play around with sin because sin always starts easy. As we said, sin always tastes sweet. Sin is always something that's enticing. Sin is always a lure. And it's something that starts out easy and starts out sweet, but it never ends that way. It's never good in the end. There's a great quote from Jonathan Edwards, the pleasure that is in sin is but for a moment, but the punishment of it is eternal. Sin's just never going to end as well as it starts. It starts easy, but it ends badly. So we can think that we're in control, like Samson. We can think, man, I'm still winning. Everything's fine. You know, my parents told me not to sin, and I sinned, and it was great. So I don't need to worry about it. But it's a slow poison that's building up in our system that's taking over our life, and we need to have a healthy fear of sin. And so two ways I'd like to say this is, number one, don't think that you're special. I think that's part of Samson's problem. I don't know if you noticed this, but sometimes we think, oh, I'm special, I'm different. It doesn't apply to me, right? I know I've struggled with that at times, like, oh, okay, that's for those people, but this is different in my situation. We shouldn't think that we're special. Two ways we can think we're special, I think, when it comes to sin. One is we can think that we're so special that our desires couldn't possibly be sin. That's really what's being told to us predominantly in our culture today, right? If you really desire it, that's your unique, special you. And it can't be wrong, because it's you. And you is everything, right? We're just being preached again and again. We're being brainwashed again and again that our special, unique desires and wants are the keys to unlock the universe, because we're in a cult of individualism, a cult of what I want is the most important thing. And so we see this in Samson. We see this reflected in his life, and it should be a warning to us. Also, for those of us on the more religious and self-disciplined side, we can begin to think that we're special in our discipline, in our ability to avoid sin. And that's just as dangerous. Jesus hammered both sides of this, right? I've said this a million times. If I'm going to have a society structured by one group or the other, yeah, I'd prefer to have society structured by the disciplined people that follow the rules. But we have to be real that's not salvation. Neither side is salvation. Indulging your flesh and doing what feels good is not salvation. And thinking, I'm so self-disciplined, I don't make mistakes. That's not salvation either. Only Jesus can save us. So sin always starts easy. We think that it won't actually kill us. If you think that desires cannot lead to sin, James 1:14 and 15 answers this. It says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And so we just need to make sure that we don't say, well, that's just a desire, it's not sin, so it doesn't matter. No, desire is baby sin often, right? And so we need to turn from those desires that are against Jesus and say, Jesus should be my ultimate desire. Another Jonathan Edwards quote, sin is the disease of the soul, which will bring it to death and eternal ruin if not healed by the grace of Christ. What even is sin? I've been talking a lot about sin. It's like, what does sin even mean? Sin means anything we think, say, or do that's displeasing to God. And I would define it even more trust-based by saying sin is when we trust ourselves or other gods instead of trusting what God says. Anytime we trust ourselves instead of God, anytime we trust other voices besides God, that's sin. That's missing the mark. And we've all done it. We've all sinned, and sin then enslaves us all. This is the second point. Sin enslaves us all. We're going to see Samson become enslaved for the praise of the false gods. We're going to see the praise, the honor of false gods come out of his enslavement. So let's pick up the story in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 through 24. She said, Delilah said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times. You've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Oh, poor Samson. Don't you feel sorry for him? He just wanted to die. She just kept asking. Verse 17, and he told her all his heart. He opened up his heart to her. Again, this is an interesting dynamic that reflects worship. Are we opening up our heart to God? Are we opening up our heart to some other love, some other temporary desire? He opens up his heart to her. He's like, a razor's never come upon my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Which is really interesting too. We don't get a lot of explanation other than this, but apparently he thought it was just fine to violate his other vows, right? So that's confusing. Text doesn't really explain it for us. Just this is what he says. Okay, take him at his word. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he's told me all his heart. The lords came. They brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and then she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. So apparently he's in a very deep sleep. She's shaving his head. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he woke from his sleep and said, I'm going to go out like other times and just shake myself free, just like every other time, right? I'm going to keep shaking myself free, which makes me think, because of this cat and mouse game, that every time he tells her a secret, it doesn't work. It makes me think at some level, maybe he thought this didn't matter either because he'd already violated the other vows, right? He'd already been touching dead bodies and drinking and indulging in many other ways. So part of me thinks he thought he was untouchable. He didn't even really think it mattered what kind of vows he'd made to God. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, we've seen this get worse and worse. We've said many times the definition of hell that I think C.S. Lewis spoke of is, I think, the most helpful definition of hell, and we're going to descend deeper and deeper into societal hell as we finish the book of Judges in the next few weeks. And C.S. Lewis's definition of hell is God saying to us, thy will be done. That's C.S. Lewis's definition of hell. Hell is God removing his hand, right? Romans 1 describes it this way. The wrath of God poured out on mankind is him giving us over to our sin. And we've seen that illustrated throughout Judges. Read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 side by side with Judges. And we see one of the worst things that could happen to us is God saying, okay, well, go ahead, run to that false god. See how that works out for you. And it doesn't go well. Verse 21, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. He's grinding grain. They were grain god worshipers too, so this is kind of like he's a part of their system, right? He's been worked into their false worship. Verse 22, this great foreshadowing says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It's like, watch out, it's growing back. Verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. So they're seeing it as a victory for their false god. They're saying, our God has won. And the false gods are being praised. And so I think, again, we have to recognize that when sin enslaves us, when we give ourselves over to sin, when we say, God, I don't want you, I want sin, that false gods are praised, that more see the value of these false gods as the winners in life. But we're actually enslaved. We think we're free, but we're actually enslaved. We see Samson doing whatever he wants, not obeying God. And what happens to Samson as he does whatever he wants? He escapes, and now he can't escape anymore. Now his eyes are gouged out. Now he's in these bronze shackles. I grabbed a picture of a chain gang. I want us to see that no matter how public or private our sin is, we're shackling ourselves. Whenever we get involved in sin, it's trapping us. It's enslaving us. As James says in James 1, it's luring and enticing us, right? It's dragging us down. It's not freedom. And we have to be clear-headed about this because our culture says, no, sin is freedom. Independence is freedom. Doing whatever you want is freedom. Paul says really clearly in Galatians 5:1, no, true freedom is being set free from our sin by trusting in Jesus instead of trusting in ourselves. And Paul says there, even then, don't use that freedom then to go back and indulge the flesh again. Use that freedom to serve others. Jesus is the only answer to salvation. Sin enslaves us. False gods enslave us, but Jesus is the God that sets us free. So don't pursue indulgence. And on the flip side of this, again, I want to talk both sides of this. Based on Galatians, don't pursue indulgence and don't pursue legalism thinking that's going to be the thing that's going to get you out of jail. Galatians 4 is really clear about this. Let me read Galatians 4 to you. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So Paul's saying, this is what happens when you're worshiping false gods. He's talking to Galatians, worshiping Greek gods in the first century. He's saying, you were enslaved to that sin. You were enslaved to those false gods, and they weren't even real gods, right? They're pretend gods. That's what these false powers are. He says, but now that you have come to know God, because the Galatians now believe in Jesus, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, God's the one that saved you. You didn't save yourself. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? What was happening in Galatia? In Galatia, they'd been set free from their pagan indulgence. They found freedom in Jesus. And then these false teachers came along and said, freedom in Jesus is not enough. You got to follow all the rituals of the Jewish law. You got to become fully Jewish. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not enough to bind you to God. You need to also jump through these other hoops to be more spiritually mature, to get full freedom from your sin. And Paul's like, no, you're just running back to other false gods. That's another kind of indulgence. If you chart out Galatians, it's very clear that there's an indulgence of the flesh where we say, I just want to follow my desires, look inward, do whatever feels good. And there's another indulgence of the flesh where we say, I just want a really strong religious system so I can save myself and I can stop bothering Jesus. I'll just take care of it on my own. And Paul says, neither one of those will save you. Only Jesus will save you. Only Jesus is enough. And so we're all enslaved by sin. Whether we're the classic indulgent non-religious person or we're the kind of person that thinks I've got so much discipline, I don't need to cry out to God for help. And so we just need to make sure we clarify again. As Paul said, that doesn't mean we don't want to be disciplined religious people. It just means we don't believe that that's what saves us. We believe that Jesus saves us. And so now we want to walk in discipline because Jesus has already saved us. We trust Jesus. We follow him. Trust Jesus first. Say, Jesus, you're the hero. Now I'm going to follow you and do what you've asked me to do. The final point is that sin brings death. Sin brings death. We see this as the story progresses, and this is where it takes a turn. Most Christians agree that this should remind us of Jesus. We've talked about this with all the heroes. There's this weird way where we've got these broken, sinful heroes that remind us of Jesus because they are saviors. They're failed heroes, but they are previous saviors that remind us of the perfect savior we're longing for. And so in this part of the story, we'll see the full death coming upon Samson, right? The full death that sin brings. He's descended all the way down into the pit, and yet that brings salvation. God is flipping it around. God's turning the story upside down. And so this is where it gets confusing for us, right? We're simultaneously learning that sin kills us, and we're simultaneously learning that God's going to save us through death, both at the same time. We're getting a negative example and a positive example from this story. Sin brings death. So starting in verse 25. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us, right? So he's chained up. He's this freakish superhero. They've gouged his eyes out and cut his hair, so he's not strong anymore, and they use him as like a court jester for entertainment. They made him stand between the pillars. Apparently, the way this building was set up, it had central major high pillars that were kind of the primary weight-bearing structure of the building. This will become important in just a moment. Verse 26, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Not the best motivation, but good enough. Okay. Verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death was more than those whom he had killed during his life. So he killed more in his death than he'd killed during his life. This is supposed to picture for us salvation through death. And so, as I said, at the same time, the same story, God's that exquisite of a storyteller. We're shown here that, man, sin brings you all the way down. And yet we have an ultimate Savior that we're going to be reminded of here that went all the way down into death for us. And that's where we find salvation. He killed more in his death than he did in his life. When you start racking up the numbers of people that the other judges had killed, you realize like, oh, he wasn't exactly the leading scorer, right? We notice again and again that Samson never really called troops to support him. The Israelites weren't really interested in fighting the Philistines. He was fighting on his own. He was fighting alone. He really didn't kill that many of God's enemies compared to the other leaders, but he killed the most in his death, in this place of false worship. He brought it all down upon their heads. So once again, it says, the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Verse 31 says, then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. So he'd actually been a leader of Israel for 20 years, but hadn't really defeated that many of the Lord's enemies. Pretty much every time he defeated the Lord's enemies, it was an accident. It was because of God's sovereign hand at work despite his sin. And yet we see this final moment where finally he hits rock bottom and he cries out and says, all right, God, I've got nothing left to lose. Just use me in my death to defeat them. And God works through that death. God defeats the enemy. So again, the negative example, James already told us, desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. And so again, we should see both Samson and the rest of Judges. It's just going to get more and more horrible the next few weeks. So cheery news, sorry about that. It's just going to get worse and worse, right? And we're seeing this illustration of sin brings death. Sin brings death, chaos, disorder. We should be terrified by sin, and yet we can't help but see the good news of God brings life through his own death in Jesus. This the scandalous surprise ending of the whole Bible that we never saw coming, right? Again and again, God's using substitutionary death through animal sacrifices. Like, okay, death can somehow save, and we see these substitutions again and again, and so we're prepared for this idea, but it blows our mind to see this perfect, innocent sufferer in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate substitute who takes our place, who is God come down, taking our sins upon himself. I grabbed a picture, this famous painting by Josefa Ayala Abydos. I'm not really sure how to say her name, but she's a famous Spanish painter from the Baroque period in the 1600s, one of the few famous female painters, but it's just a famous picture of a bound sacrificial lamb. The name of the painting is The Sacrificial Lamb, right? So when we look back to the Old Testament, when Samson himself would look back to the sacrificial system that had been established under Moses, right? Samson had that Bible. The five books of Moses were bound already at this point. He knows that much. He's the seventh story in the Bible, seventh book in the Bible. So he knows the system that God has set up where a sacrificial lamb will become a substitute for the people of God, will save them. So Samson steps into that picture, becomes a sacrifice himself, again, pointing us forward to the reality that Jesus will come as the ultimate sacrifice. Now, I think we need to clarify as we think about how to apply this. First application is be afraid of sin. It will kill you, right? Have a healthy fear. One of my pastor growing up named Gary DeSalvo, he had this beautiful balance in his life of he was really kind of this like very gregarious, outgoing, almost cocky, you know, like almost too confident kind of person. And yet he was terrified of sin. I just always remember that as I got to know him, I realized like, no, he's really afraid of, like, he doesn't want to sin. Like he wants to keep a clean life, right? He doesn't want to damage his family or damage his church. And I just remember noticing that balance. It's healthy to be afraid of sin. We should be afraid of sin. But more than that, we should see a God who saves us from sin. by the death of Jesus. That's the even greater lesson, right? So it's healthy to be afraid of sin. It's not like old-fashioned and weird. It's right and good that we should be afraid of sin, that we should seek to do what God tells us to do, obey his laws. And yet even better, we have a God who saves us because none of us have perfectly obeyed his laws. We have a God who stepped in by his own sacrifice to save us. And so a third application would be not just to be afraid of sin, not just to trust in Jesus as our salvation of sin, but number three, that we would be the kind of people that sacrifice for others, that we're willing to enter into that death with Jesus. And we see this all over the New Testament. I think it's helpful to summarize it in two ways. We think of our own personal death as we give up the indulgence of our flesh and conform our lives to Christ's. That's a kind of death, right? Because our culture says that's the only way to find life is through self-indulgence. And we're saying, you know what? I trust Jesus enough. I'm willing to die and give that up and trust in his resurrection power as a better alternative. A second way that we die and sacrifice personally is through mission, to just look out. You know, it's not just about moral conformity. It's also looking out to others who need my help, who need my encouragement, who need to hear the word of God and say, you know what? Both morality and mission are ways that we can experience personal death. We give up our own rights. We look to the example of Jesus, as Philippians 2 describes, who came into this earth and died for us. And we say, you know what? Paul says, have the mindset that Jesus had. Conform your life to him. Act like Jesus. Again, not to get God's attention, but because Jesus already gave himself for you. That's so important, right? Please don't hear me saying, hey, I want you to go die like Samson, and then God will finally love you. That's not how it works. It's God gave himself for you. Now that you see that, your mind is blown and you actually want to give yourself to other people. You are now set free to give yourself away. We see how we can serve others. So again, big idea. We'll wrap up here. Big idea is bound by sin. It's a contrast between Samson's physical strength and his spiritual weakness. And we should check stock in our own lives, right? Like, hey, how am I living? How am I living this reality out? Do I see some sort of external gift being enough, and yet spiritually I continue to ignore the call that God has put on my life, and I'm turning from him? Don't allow yourself to be bound by sin as Samson was. Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. You're going to be bound by something, right? You're going to belong to somebody. You're going to have a chief. You're going to have a leader. You're going to have this overriding power and authority in your life that says, follow me. And it could be yourself. It could be self-indulgence. It could be just what looks good to your eyes. Or it could be Jesus who gave himself for you. One of my favorite sections of scripture is the end of Paul's life. He's charging Timothy to remember Jesus, to endure hardship because he remembers Jesus who endured for him. And so he's challenging Timothy. He's like, Timothy, this is it. I'm about to die. This is all I got. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He's saying, remember Jesus. Don't forget Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to keep you going when I die, Timothy. Remember Jesus. And Paul's in prison at the time, and he says, this gospel is why I am suffering, bound with chains like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. I love this passage. There are going to be many times when I feel bound by this culture, by circumstances, by giving up my rights, when you feel bound. Paul actually was bound, physically bound in chains for following Jesus. And he's like, yeah, I'm in chains, but the word of God cannot be bound. Jesus cannot be bound. This gospel cannot be bound. Remember Jesus, he's the only one that will set you free from sin. Let me pray for us.